marriages and our children and our grandchildren, those are blessings from God. But if we seek ultimate fulfillment even in those blessings rather than the blesser, we're going to be found wanting. Unless we quench our thirst with living water, we will be perpetually thirsty. And if anything, the 21st century is perpetually thirsty for meaning. The Christian life is many things, but the indispensable aspect of it is the pursuit of Christ, our Savior. Are you discontent? Well, then I would ask you, is Christ first? Are you having money trouble? Well, is Christ first? Are you having marriage trouble? Is Christ first? Is sin winning? Is Christ first? I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying I do this perfectly, but I'm saying it's the answer. I'm saying that just as Jesus is the only way to salvation, He's the only way to sanctification. And that pursuit is grounded in the Scripture and the reality of who Jesus is and what He alone accomplished. That's what Peter is doing with his audience here in this sermon. He is presenting theological truths about God and Christ, and he's expecting a response from those that are hearing. John Stark, a pastor in New York, says, "A nominal Christian finds Christ useful. A true Christian finds Christ beautiful. Focusing on the author and finisher of our faith produces both holiness and happiness." That's what Peter's looking for this morning. So let's look at our text. As a review, before I read the text, let me just run down what Peter has covered so far. If my clicker works. There we go. He has already told us that the Holy Spirit has come. You have witnessed that. The people have seen the tongues miracle. And Peter says that means Joel 2 has been fulfilled, which means the messianic age has been begun. It is now rolling. Jesus the Nazarene was attested by God through miracles, wonders, and signs, which you have seen, he says. His death and resurrection were part of the predetermined plan of God, and yet, at the same time, Israel is accountable for their rejection of her Messiah. And then Jesus is the Holy One of Psalm 16 and the Son of David of Psalm 132. Now we pick up in verse 32 of chapter 2. This Jesus, the one that I've been talking about for however long Peter has been preaching, this Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son and your saving gospel. I pray that the word would be preached clearly this morning, that your gospel would be clear, and that you would be glorified. Lord, give us attention this morning, clear distractions. Give us open hearts and minds for the truth that only your word can give us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here is our outline for this morning. And before I forget, I'm going to go ahead and donate my jacket to my freezing wife. I forgot last week, and she was a popsicle by the time I got to her. So we don't want to let that happen again. So here's our outline. We're going to talk about the idea of Christ being resurrected and exalted. This Jesus has been resurrected and exalted. Then we will take a dive into Psalm 110:1, just like we did with Psalm 16 last week, and show how Peter is using that Old Testament verse to prove that Christ is Messiah. This idea of Christ being both Lord and Christ and what that means. And then finally, the personal responsibility to all this, the response that Peter is looking for. And so as we get to that point, I want to ask, have you ever been confronted by a truth confirmed by evidence that required a response and a change in your perspective? Well, if you're in Christ this morning, I hope the answer is yes. But it doesn't even have to be that serious, right? Perhaps as children, this occurred on a small scale in reference to Santa Claus or the Tooth Fairy, or in my case, the reality of professional wrestling. Sometimes I still think it's kind of real. But as Peter concludes his sermon this morning, he does exactly that. He has presented a truth, and he's saying a response is required to this truth. What are you going to do now that you know? You are now accountable. You are now witnesses. And that's what he says in verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. This Jesus, not a Jesus of your own devising, this incarnate, sinless, crucified, and resurrected Jesus. This Jesus God raised up, and we are all witnesses. The proof is in that witness idea. Remember Acts 1:8, you shall be my witnesses. And Peter is embracing that responsibility wholeheartedly here. And again, as I said last week, the psalm doesn't prove the resurrection, but it proves the messianic status of Jesus. The resurrection is proven through the eyewitness accounts of the apostles. And he even brings everybody else into accountability here because he says, you are witnesses. You have seen what's happening here. Many of you saw maybe the risen Christ. Maybe many of you saw his crucifixion. You saw the things that led up to this. And so you are now witnesses. You are now accountable. And so having proven the resurrection of Christ from Scripture, Peter moves to the second point, which is his exaltation in verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God. So do you see the connection? This Jesus God raised up. He has been resurrected. Therefore, he is now exalted. Therefore, he is now at the right hand of God. Because he was the promised Messiah, because he was resurrected, he is now exalted. Because that's what the Scriptures have taught us about Messiah. Just as he did with the resurrection, Peter's going to support the exaltation of Jesus from the Hebrew Scriptures. And the first link here is Psalm 118, 16, which says this, the right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Now, if we were in the New Testament, when we hear exaltation, your mind should run to one text. I told Mike this morning, he referenced it a little bit in his Sunday school class, but turn over to Philippians chapter 2. And we will read what the Apostle Paul says about the exaltation of Jesus. And not coincidentally, before this passage starts, Paul is imploring the Christians there at Philippians to be more like Christ, to embrace the attitude that Christ Jesus had. He says in Philippians 2, verse 6, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. And how did he do that? Taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is granted the title of Lord because of his obedience, because of his perfect fulfillment of the redemptive plan of God. In verse 36, Peter will come back around and make this same connection when he says that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. So God exalted Jesus. And again, as Mike said this morning, God does not share glory. We do not have a God who passes out glory. He is jealous and he keeps that glory for himself. So if Jesus is exalted and glorified, what does that tell us? Jesus is God. Peter contends from an eyewitness perspective that Jesus has ascended to the Father in heaven. We saw him go. We saw him ascend. We know exactly where he is right now. And this was Jesus' prayer in John 17, the night before the crucifixion. Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. That's the Philippians 2 passage. I had this glory. This is where I was. I emptied myself, not of my deity, but I emptied myself by taking on a human nature so I could come and live a sinless life and die on behalf of men. That was the point of that prayer. In the second half of 2:33, he says, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you have both see and hear. So he's been exalted to the right hand of God, and he has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, and this is what you are witnessing. This is what you see around you. And notice, this which you both see and hear. In other words, the miracle is undeniable. It's tangible. It's seen and it's heard by everyone who is in attendance. And this is all going to culminate with a call to repentance in verse 38, which we will get to next week. But where does Peter get the connection between the Messiah's exaltation and the pouring out of the Spirit? How is the exaltation connected with the Spirit being poured out? Well, he gets it from Jesus himself. Remember, right before the ascension, Jesus says this in Luke 24:49, "And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father." That's the same language Peter uses here. "I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you're to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." In John 16:7, he says, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So the promise of the Father is when the Messiah is exalted, the Spirit will be poured out. Do you see, he's tying together these messianic ideas, these kingdom ideas, and he's putting them into the perspective of what is happening right in front of these people's eyes. And the ascension is associated with gifts. Psalm 68:18, I like how the King James says it. He says, "Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men. Yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them." And Paul has that same understanding in Ephesians 4:8 when he says, "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." That when the Messiah ascends, we know gifts will follow. And the promise of the Father is the Holy Spirit of God. Now, let's get to that reference in Psalm 110, where we will spend the majority of our time this morning. "For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" The reasoning here is much the same as it was last week. David spoke of one being exalted to God's right hand. Call back to the earlier usage in Psalm 16. This is not the first time we've heard "right hand" in this sermon either. But he's saying quite clearly, David did not ascend into heaven. Remember last week? David's buried right over there. We know where his tomb is. It's still occupied. Jesus' tomb is empty. David's tomb is occupied. So we know David is not the one being referred to in Psalm 16, that the Holy One will not see decay. We know that's Christ. Same idea here. David didn't ascend into heaven, so he could not have been speaking of himself. And it follows implicitly this time that David must be speaking about the Messiah, his messianic descendant, that promised son of David. The conclusion is the same as before. The outpouring of the Spirit testifies to the ascent of the Messiah, since David predicted this same ascent. Thus, Christ is Messiah. Where does Peter get this application? Well, from Jesus himself once again. Mark chapter 12. This also appears in Matthew 22 and Luke 20. It says in verse 35, "And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, 'How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so in what sense is he his son?' And a large crowd enjoyed listening to him." So here's David calling one Lord that will come after him. And Jesus is bringing that point up right there. Psalm 110:1 is a constant presence in the New Testament. It is a favorite scripture of the early church. It's referenced directly again in 1 Corinthians 15:25, in Hebrews 1:13, in Hebrews 10:13. It's alluded to, and I don't expect you to remember all these citations, but it's alluded to in Romans 8:34, in Ephesians 1:20 and 22, in Colossians 3:1, Hebrews 8:1, 10:12, 12:2, and 1 Peter 3:22. It is everywhere in the New Testament. For the early Christians, it became the basis for the affirmation that Jesus had been exalted to God's right hand. Why is that important? Well, for Peter, it serves as a natural transition from the confession of Jesus as Messiah, which has been the dominant concept of his sermon so far, to the ultimate confession that Jesus is Lord. That's why when we get to verse 36, he's going to say, "He made him both Lord and Christ." So you have to believe both sides of that. This is the profession of faith in Matthew 16. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." We've got to have both of those ideas. You are the promised King, Messiah, Son of David, and you are God incarnate. There were a lot of people that claimed Messiahship, but only Jesus claimed godhood. And that's important. Why was the early church full of hope in the midst of the persecution that they faced? Because they had the utmost confidence in the Word of God and Christ's return to reign. They knew He was Messiah. They knew He had been exalted to the right hand of God. And if all those things had happened, then the next thing to happen would be His return. See that connection. I want you to see that. The right hand of God to the return of the Messiah. Those two things go together very closely. It's not just figurative language. It's not just lofty theology. If He is at the right hand of God now, the next thing we can expect is His return to reign. Okay? Make sure you've got that connection together, and I'll flesh it out a little bit as we go. But back to Psalm 110:1, the original text. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Okay? Until I make the enemies a footstool for your feet. In Psalm 110, it's really an interesting psalm because David is given a glimpse into an encounter between the Lord and David's Lord. There, if we really want to get deep, he gets an inside look at inter-Trinitarian communication. The Father and the Son communicating with one another. The Lord summons David's Lord, which Peter is saying is the Messiah, this Jesus, to sit at His right hand in heaven. Now, I want to go a little bit deeper here to make sure that we understand Psalm 110 correctly, because there is a lot of misunderstanding, I think, associated with Psalm 110:1. Now, when we read the Greek, if all we read was Peter's words and what we have in the New Testament, there is some ambiguity in the text. And I want to show you this, and I don't expect you to read Greek, but maybe you can see this. Okay? This is the Lord said to my Lord. Okay? That's all that part is right there. So IPEN is said. These two are both articles. So said the Lord to the Lord that is mine. So kurios and kurio are the same. It's the same root word, right? The Lord said to my Lord. In English, we read it the same way. The Lord said to my Lord. And we're going, is He talking to Himself? Is this the same Lord? Who are these lords? It's the exact same word in English. It's the exact same word in Greek. But in the Hebrew, we get clarity. So you go back to the original text, and what is Peter quoting from but the Hebrew Scriptures? So it would be good to go back to the source material here. And I expect even less that you can read Hebrew, okay? But we're going the other direction. I put it in English this way, but we're going this direction. So Na'um is said Yahweh L'Adonai. So said Yahweh to Adonai. There are two different words in the Hebrew. Yahweh says to Adonai. Now, again, Mike touched a little bit on this in Sunday school. Yahweh is the covenant name of God. The Hebrews wouldn't even speak it. That's the tetragrammaton. That's the idea there. And so oftentimes they would refer to Yahweh as Adonai. That's the general Hebrew way to refer to God. It means Lord, but it was the way they would use it so they didn't speak and blaspheme the covenant name of God. It's actually how you get Jehovah too. Jehovah is a combination of Yahweh and Adonai, but we don't have time to go into all that this morning. Okay? But what we have here are two different names. Yahweh says to my Lord. So now the question is on everyone's mind, who is this second Lord? We know who the first one is. It's Yahweh. That's no question. But who is this second Lord? Who is Yahweh talking to? And all we know is David is referring to Him as my Lord. Who is he talking about? Peter says, that's Messiah. He's talking about the Son that will come. Okay? It's clear in the Hebrew who the Lords are. First is Yahweh, the Creator God of Israel, the Heavenly Father. The second is David's Adonai, his Lord. So, clearly the Lord is not speaking to Himself. And to Peter's point, David is not talking about himself, because as the author of the psalm, he's not Yahweh and he's not Adonai. He refers to this second Lord as my Lord. So he's not talking about himself. Peter says definitively that David's Lord is Jesus Christ. It's not David who's invited to sit at God's right hand. It's David's Lord. When? Sometime in eternity past, the Father spoke to the Son, promising Him an eternal throne. And part of that would be being seated at His right hand. Now, is the right hand of Yahweh, as some contend, the throne of David? Here's the bit of the rabbit trail we're going to chase this morning. Indulge me a bit on a rabbit trail. I mean, you don't really have a choice. I just thought it'd be polite and ask you to indulge me. But I want to make sure we have this understanding correct, because This is a squirrely one, okay? Some argue that, yes, the right hand of the Lord is David's throne. They would say, one, the resurrected and ascended Jesus is now in heaven. And they are right with that statement. That is correct. Two, they said, well, Peter quotes a passage involving the Davidic throne back in verse 30, where he said that your descendants, because of the oath of God, your descendants would always be on the throne. And therefore, Jesus must be sitting upon David's throne in heaven. I'm going to argue that this logic doesn't accurately represent Peter's contention here. Similar to what he did with the coming of the Spirit and the kingdom, he's making a cause and effect argument. Okay, notice back, if we go back to Acts, I got to flip back there too. If we notice back in chapter 2, verse 33, Peter makes no reference to Jesus being on the throne of David. He says he has been exalted to the right hand of God. Furthermore, the point of verse 33, what's the connection? The connection is the right hand of God and the pouring out of the Spirit. David's throne is not in the discussion in verse 33. That's not the point of it. He's not equating the right hand of God with the Davidic throne. And even further, there are 14 more references in the New Testament after Acts 2 that speak of the right hand of God, and none of them are connected to David's throne. Okay? These are two separate things. So here's what we know. God's throne exists in heaven. We are not arguing against that. Isaiah 66:1 says, heaven is my throne. Psalm 11:4, the Lord's throne is in heaven. However, David's throne is consistently presented as an earthly reality. Let me show you a couple of those. 2 Samuel 3:10, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to establish the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan even to Beersheba. That's a little phrase you see in the Old Testament often. It means all of Israel's land, from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south. And then in 1 Kings 2:12, it says, and Solomon sat on the throne of David, his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. It is always an earthly reality. Now, let me bring in some prophecy. Jeremiah 17:25. Then there will come in through the gates of this city kings and princes sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city will be inhabited forever. This city, what city? Jerusalem. This city will be inhabited forever. What's in this city? David's throne's in this city, and it'll be inhabited forever. There's an earthly understanding in Scripture of David's throne. David's throne in the New Testament. What do we see? Luke chapter 1, 32, 33. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And then in Matthew 25, 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Has he come in glory with his angels yet? Hasn't happened yet. What does it tell us in Matthew 25? That's from Jesus' mouth specifically. When he comes in his glory with all his angels, then I'll sit on the throne. So where is Jesus today? He's in heaven at the right hand of God. But there's another throne to be occupied that will happen when he comes. Okay? Matthew 19:28, and Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We have the apostles seated on these thrones. So we've got a physical reality. One more, Revelation 3:21. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. How many thrones are in that verse? Looks like two. I sat at the right hand of God, and in the future, you will sit on my throne with me. Those are two different thrones. Two thrones clearly distinguished. And it seems that there are two different thrones, and the sitting on those respective thrones occur at different times. Just like I sat with him, you will sit with me. Do you see how that's divided? Jesus is currently seated at his Father's right hand, and in the future, believers will rule and reign with Christ upon the throne of David. In other words, Jesus' ascension to heaven is a step in the process to Jesus reigning from David's throne in the future, which is what Psalm 110, 1 and 2 actually promises. It's the same argument he's making throughout this sermon. Wouldn't it make sense that Peter is being very consistent in his argumentation about this? And also, Why can he say at the end of this, you need to respond to this? Because he's coming again. He's coming in judgment. And so just as we know Christ came, he lived a sinless life, he was crucified, and he was resurrected, just like the psalm said. And if he was resurrected, that means he ascended, just like the psalm said. And if he's ascended, that means he's sitting at the right hand of God, just as the psalm said. And if he's sitting at the right hand of God, that means the next thing on the docket is his return to reign in his holy city over his people. Okay? That's the argument. It's consistent throughout. It's not as if Peter just takes a divergent road here at the end of his sermon and says, oh, by the way, Jesus undid everything you ever knew about David's throne in the Old Testament. No, that's not what he does. He puts this whole thing together that everything the Old Testament says will come to pass because God doesn't lie, because God is sovereign, because God has put all of this in motion. The right hand of God guarantees the return of the Messianic King, which is why Peter is preaching Christ and expecting a response. If he's coming, if he's at the door, if the judgment is on the horizon, you better get right with God. You better repent and believe the gospel because you don't want to be on the other side when the king comes back. Back to Psalm 110:1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Until then, you sit here. Do you see the process? You'll sit here until the time comes when it's time for you to go. Notice what follows in the psalm. Until enemies are made a footstool. Footstool is metaphorical for the complete subjugation of enemy combatants. You maybe you remember in Joshua 10:24, Joshua has his generals put their feet on the necks of the kings in southern Canaan. In 1 Kings 5, Solomon credits the Lord with putting David's enemies under the soles of his feet. It's this picture of they will ultimately be conquered. So I think it's hard-pressed to make an argument that the enemies of Christ, the enemies of God, are conquered today. Now, are they conquered in your life? Yes, they are if you're in Christ. Death has no claim. Satan has no claim. All of that has been wiped away because Christ now stands, right? But has everything in this world been conquered and put under the feet of God? Well, it's not very complete if that's what's happened already. There is a complete picture here that there will be a reign that covers the whole earth. Let's look at what it keeps going if we keep reading Psalm 110. Verse 2, Yahweh, and I substituted the Lord, Yahweh in for Lord so you can see this. But Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion. Where is Zion? It's in Jerusalem. It's always Jerusalem, okay? It's always Jerusalem. It's tied to David's throne, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Right, if that's in heaven, why are there enemies there? He's in ruling in the midst of his enemies. That has to be down here, doesn't it? Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You are both priest and king. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. Again, that doesn't sound like heavenly language. Sounds like enemy forces are being defeated right here on earth. We see an earthly reign from Zion, a physical place, Zion, Davidic implications. Melchizedek, a priest king, war and judgment in verses 5 and 6. And how many times in 5 and 6 do we see, he will, he will, he will, he will. That hasn't happened yet. He will do that. This is earthly kingdom language. Finally, Hebrews chapter 10. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, that was the crucifixion. It is finished. One sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Same reference, Psalm 110, that Peter uses here. And what's he doing? He's waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Hebrews was written 35 years or so after the crucifixion. It's not talking about a spiritual idea. He's talking about a time when Christ will reign here on this earth. He will be king. Where is Jesus now? He's at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Until when? Until verse 1 happens. Until the enemies are made a footstool under his feet. There's an era of time where Messiah sits at the right hand of the Father on his throne prior to taking his place on the throne in Jerusalem, which is exactly what's described in Psalm 110, 4 through 6. So, what's the point of all that? The resurrected Jesus, who currently is in heaven at the right hand of God, is destined to reign upon David's throne. Same principle that Peter used in his interpretation of Joel 2. The Spirit's been poured out, which means the messianic clock has begun, and it's inevitable that he will return in judgment and to reign. In this case, Messiah has ascended and poured out the promised Spirit. Therefore, based on the prophecy of Psalm 110, Christ currently sits at the right hand of God until his enemies are put under his feet and he returns to rule from Zion. Because Psalm 110:1 has occurred, verses 2 through 7 in Psalm 110 are imminent and inevitable. It's coming. It will happen. If 1 has happened, 2 through 7 will happen as well. So what is Peter saying? Let's go back and review again. Jesus proved himself as Messiah. Of course he did. He was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus was killed. Of course he was. The Father ordained it. Jesus resurrected. Of course he did. Death couldn't hold him. Jesus was exalted. Of course he was, because that's what was promised to the Messiah in Psalm 110. Jesus is at God's right hand. Where else would he be? He's Messiah. And if all those are true, then his return and his kingdom are coming, and so repent and believe the gospel. That's the message. That's the sermon. And what a sermon it is. We should just build all our sermons off of Peter's sermon, because he uses Scripture, he exposits and exegetes the Old Testament and says, this is the reality in your life now. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? And if you're in Christ already, then this should stoke the fires of your hope. It should encourage you. It should strengthen your faith. It should make you want to be more like Christ. I know God achieves the sanctification. He makes us holy. But boy, it should make us chase after our Savior. It should give us that energy that's required for that. And what does he say in verse 36? Therefore, because all that's true, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This is a deep statement. Deep statement. It's the climax of Peter's sermon. He circles back to what we saw in verse 21 to hammer down his pronouncement. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Kurios. That word that is applied to the Father from the Old Testament is applied to Jesus. The one God that does not share glory is now glorifying the Son. What does that tell us? He is both Lord and Christ. And I hit this a lot when I go through the life of Christ. There were a lot of people that listened to Jesus teach, and they were really on board with Jesus being the Messiah. They were really okay with Jesus being the Christ. But when he said, I'm the Son of God, I am equal with God. This is what the temple priests say when they want to crucify him. And Pilate's putting up all the opposition. And they say, he makes himself out to be the Son of God. He makes himself equal with God. And that's why we want to crucify him. That was the problem. So it's okay to kind of grab this kind of earthly sort of, activist sort of Jesus that he becomes in pop culture. That, oh, he helped the poor and he healed the sick and he did these things. We like that Jesus. But if Jesus is God and Jesus is sinless and Jesus is resurrected and Jesus demands allegiance and you have to worship him and he is the only way to salvation, well, we're not so big on that. I'm okay with Jesus as the Christ, but I'm not really good with Jesus as Lord. It's good enough that Jesus is my Savior. I don't want to go to hell. I'm okay with a Jesus that saves me, but don't ask me to do anything that he tells me to do. Let's not make him Lord. That's the problem that we've got here, and that's why Peter nails down, and he says, let all the house of Israel know. Who's he talking to? Jews. He's talking to, this is the church. This is the early church that's going to be here, but who makes up this early church? It's all Jewish believers, and he says, you know your word. You've read the words of David. You know your Psalms. And make certain, house of Israel, you crucified him. And God made this Messiah, this Jesus, resurrected, ascended, exalted, made him both Lord and Christ. Acknowledge him for who he is. Repent and believe that Christ is who he said he did, who he said he is. And let's put it back into our court again. We all have to respond to this question. We all have to make an answer for this. It's that Matthew 16 exchange. Peter, who do you say that I am? You don't get to go, well, I'm really not sure. You know, Jesus, Buddha, Muhammad, we'll just throw it. No, who do you say that I am? And again, Peter gets the A-plus on the exam when he says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what does Jesus tell him after that? Blessed are you, Peter, because you didn't come up with that. My Father in heaven has given you faith to believe that statement. Because let's be honest, If somebody walked in here claiming to be the Messiah and God in the flesh, our first response would be, you're crazy. That's blasphemous. And it is, unless it's true. It is, unless he's telling the truth. And that's what Peter has gone to the Old Testament to do, to say Jesus is who he says he is. He's proved it over and over and over again. And you're witnesses, and we're witnesses. What will you do with those truths? Peter hasn't lost sight of the kingdom that they were asking about in chapter 1, verse 6, before Jesus ascended. First, again, back to that audience idea, all the house of Israel. That all the house of Israel is an Old Testament expression. It's still a common expression used in Jewish prayers. 1 Samuel 7:2, from the day that the ark remained at Kiriath Yearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Ezekiel 37:11, then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. And then Peter uses that same terminology to this audience. Let all the house of Israel know. Why is it important? Because a replacement theology is not in view here. The church certainly has its origin on this day, but it's entirely Jewish in its composition. This is a fulfillment of the Hebrew Scriptures, and it points to the physical kingdom reality that every Jew believed was to come with the Messiah. And it reiterates what Paul says, that this gospel is the power of God, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. This is all part of God's plan. And second of all, more importantly, the two titles that are given to Christ, Lord and Christ. I've kind of hit on it already. But Lord, Kurios, it's what translates the Hebrew Yahweh. It is always used in reference to God in the New Testament. And then Christ, Christos, that translates the Hebrew Mashiach, Messiah. It ties into the Adonai of Psalm 110:1 that's seated at the right hand of God. Kurios is used 748 times in the New Testament. 675 of those refer to God. In this context, the connection to God is unmistakable. And so with this title, Peter confirms that Jesus was God incarnate. The Word took on flesh and dwelt among us. And Christos means anointed. It means anointed one. Again, it goes back to that Mashiach idea in the Hebrew. And it's this title that kicks off the New Testament. Matthew 1:1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the Christos, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. And so with this title, Peter IDs Jesus as the promised Davidic king. Make no mistake, house of Israel, your Messiah has come, and not only has he come, God sent his Son and dwelt among us. That's the great truth of the gospel. But there's a problem, because the second half of verse 36 comes up. This Jesus, whom you crucified. Uh-oh. Accountability is on the table. Peter has visited the glorious realities of the resurrection and the ascension and the exaltation, but as he concludes the sermon, what does he come back to? The cross. He comes back to the cross. And the Father's plan came to pass exactly as he ordained, but at the same time, wicked men participated in Christ's crucifixion and will be held accountable. It's a callback to verse 23 when he said, "You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You did this, house of Israel." Israel rejected her Messiah, despite the overwhelming scriptural and physical evidence confirming him as such. But Peter doesn't leave it there. This isn't Peter spiking the football. Okay? It's not Peter going, "Ha ha, we know you don't. We followed him, you didn't. You're out of luck, stinks for you." It's not that. He's not celebrating that we were the only ones to get it right. All you clueless guys, I guess hell is the option for you. No, it's a statement of accountability. And next week, Peter's going to shift to the glorious truth that God redeems repentant sinners who come to him in genuine faith. That, in the most respectful way possible, God is a sucker for repentance. That God honors true repentance. But before repentance and salvation can occur, what must one realize? The dire position that we are in without Christ. I don't look for a Savior unless I know I'm dying. Sin relegates us to that position. Ephesians 2:1, Paul says it quite clearly. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And I if you remember when we went through this a couple years ago, whenever we did Ephesians, I kind of made a little bit of a joke there, but if you look up the Greek word for dead, it's nekros, and you know what it means every time it's used? Dead. It means dead. Hey, Paul's not trying to nuance anything there. You were spiritually dead in your sins and transgressions, but God, right? That's Ephesians chapter 2. And so what has Peter done here? He's established the idea that these men and women who are hearing this, they are responsible. They are accountable. They must make an answer for this. They are dead. They are separated. They are lost. But Peter preaches Jesus, both Lord and Christ, and he opens the door at the end. He says, the ball's in your court now. I've given you the scriptures. We've seen eyewitness accounts. You know that this Jesus was crucified. You know that this Jesus was resurrected, and therefore he has been exalted. Therefore the Spirit has been poured out. You've seen it and you've heard it. What will you do with that information? The crowd has now witnessed a miracle firsthand, the coming of the Spirit. I know it feels like it's been a couple months since we talked about the coming of the Spirit, but that's what they've witnessed. Tangible, visual, audible, and undeniable. Furthermore, they've received confirmation of Christ's identity, as well as his inevitable resurrection and ascension through Peter's exegesis of the Scriptures. So this is a revelatory feast for the eyes, the ears, the mind, and the heart. And they will be held accountable for their sin in crucifying, as Peter will say in Acts 3, the Prince of Life. And next week we'll dive into the response of these people when many of them realize that they crucified their Messiah. And we're going to see arguably the greatest evangelistic event in church history. But before we get there, let's not pretend that this is an issue that only applies to the Jews of Peter's day. Church, we're not let off the hook so easily. Let us ask ourselves, what was my part in this? We're called to read those same words, this Jesus whom you crucify. We may not have been in attendance, but we played a part in this as well. It brought to mind this week as I was studying the great modern hymn, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. Remember this stanza? Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Not only was it my sin that put him there, but if I had lived during that time, I probably would have been one of the ones in the crowd shouting with everyone else, crucify him. It just makes his sacrifice all the more personal, all the more amazing. And if you're plugged in this morning, all the more humbling. Have you been forgiven? If not, I mean, do you know that it's finished? If you have not, quite simply, repent and believe the gospel. Put your faith in Christ alone for salvation. Do it today. But the majority of this room professes to have done that. So let me ask, brother or sister in Christ, have you reminded yourself recently of this deep, deep love? Have you gone back to the foot of the cross that secured your salvation and cried out in praise and thankfulness to your Savior? And when we're talking about pursuing holiness, have you picked up your cross? Because that's what he bid us to do. And the reality of that is striking because we know what crosses are for. Crosses are for dying. And we're called to die daily to ourselves and to sin. We know it was our sin that held him there, but we also know full well what was accomplished on that bloody tree. Does your life reflect the reality that you are a twice-born, blood-washed, adopted child of Almighty God? Next week, we're going to see thousands, literally thousands of people broken by their sin come to faith in Christ in our text. But what about us? Most of us know this truth and we claim this gospel, but are we reveling in the person and work of Jesus Christ, or are we content to wallow in the sins of apathy and self-centeredness? That can't be in the life of the Christian. The question is Christ still enough? If a year after salvation, 2 years after salvation, 10 years, 20 years, 50 years after you've come to Christ, is Christ still enough? Well, he's more than enough. He's all we have. We rest in the reality that our King is coming. Now, it's 2,000 years since Peter preached this sermon, but we rest in the same reality that Peter and the apostles did, that our King is coming. He's the promised Messiah of Psalm 110:1. That's a glorious truth, but in the meantime, we have work to do. In the meantime, let us be a people who are broken over our sin, who pursue holiness because of the Holy One who saved us, who go about our days killing sin and exalting Christ. Let us live in faith and hope and love as we await our coming King. After all, in this fallen world where sin mars and people disappoint, we have one constant, one guarantee, one perfect Savior. And He empowers us to face yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He is both Lord and Christ. He is Savior and King. And His name is Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we fall at Your feet. We fall at the foot of the cross that secured our salvation. Lord, I pray for any in the room that have not done that, that they would come to that place this morning, that You would draw them to Yourself, that You would convict them of sin. For those that have been brought to that place already, Lord, help us in our holiness. Help us to mortify our sins. Help us to pursue Your Word, Your Son, Your Gospel, to be faithful, to grab on the holiness that only You can offer, that only You can impute to us, Lord. We know we have been saved from sin, but we are actively to battle it. We are to carry our crosses each day. Help us to die to self, Lord. Help us to glorify You with our lives, both as individuals, both as a church body here at PBC, Lord. And we thank You for it. We thank You for the blessings that You've given us. We give You the glory this morning, Lord. We love You. In Jesus' name, amen.